Perfect weather for this theme. If the skies above you are gray, and indeed they are. It was March the 4th of 2016. I was packing the car so that my wife could speak at a ladies' day in Georgia the next day, and I was scheduled to speak at their Sunday services. And we were looking forward to the time together, just being together. And then my mother, who lived with us, and my father also, my mother called out to my dad, "Ted, I can't breathe." And we rushed to her side in her room, and she was very agitated. She would stand up, and then she would sit down, and she would stand up, and then sit down. And I said, "Mom, are you having a panic attack?" And she said, "No, I'm dying." And I did not know at the time whether that was just her fear or whether it was a certainty, but I know this, that after she said that, about 2 minutes later, she slipped away into my dad's arms, and I watched him try to resuscitate her. I tried then, because he's older and weaker, and I said, "Dad, let me try." And nothing we tried worked. And that was the day that the skies in my life became as gray as they've ever been. In fact, it was like a tornado of grief. And that's the day that I was reminded, though I've been by many bedsides in many places in local work and have helped members through the loss of their loved ones, and I have watched individuals agonize as their loved ones languished with cancer or some kind of illness for months on end, Christianity becomes so very real at a time like that, does it not? I mean, think about it. You have your moment of grief that you could sit there and think about, and I'm not trying to be any grayer than the skies are around me, but let's just be real. Is it true or false that if you have not yet experienced such a gray day, that one is coming in your life at some point in time? Yes or no? Yes. So how do you prepare for something like that? How do you handle it when it comes? I'm so thankful that there is, beyond the azure blue, a God. I know that He's there. And that is where my thoughts went that day. No, the ambulance drivers, they tried their best. They couldn't help me. The funeral home director did their best to comfort us, but they couldn't bring my mom back to life. I needed someone that could give me what no human being on earth could give me. And so my eyes went heavenward. My heart went heavenward. And as I prayed that night, I remember vividly praying with tears streaming down my cheeks and trusting in the fact that there was a God in heaven who was listening to every word that I was saying, and He cared. He cared. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief, we sometimes sing. I'm so thankful that I can give you a few facts today that will help you find what 2 Corinthians chapter 1 promises to be a reality. I want you to go back to that text for just a moment, and I want to notice some things here with you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, first of all, you'll notice that Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Stop right there. If there is no God, then Jesus isn't the Christ. And if Jesus isn't the Christ, I have no Savior. I have no future. If there is no God, then let me tell you what's what. I'm going to live. I'm going to face difficult circumstances, have no one to help me with them, help me get through them except fellow strugglers here on earth. And then I'm going to die, and that's going to be the end of me and the end of everything. What kind of hopeful message is that? But there is a God in heaven. And what kind of God is He? He's a God of grace. Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Yes, He's a Father. And from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is not some impersonal it that floats around somewhere that has no concern for what's going on in your life or mine. He's my Father. And He is interested in giving me grace and peace through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he is indeed the Father of mercies. Have you ever needed mercy in your life? I certainly have and do. But then I love this, the last part of verse 3. The God of all comfort. Now, I don't know what you came here today with as far as any emotional baggage that's burdening you. I know that at least two of the songs that we just sang talked about being burdened by cares and distresses. And I know that in a crowd of this size, there has to be some heartache going on. But here's the good news. Whatever it is that you're carrying around with you that is weighing you down, there is a God who is the God of all comfort, and I know that he's really there. Someone might say, no, how do you know that? Have you ever seen him? Well, no man has seen God at any time, John 1:18. But I'll tell you how I know he's there. I know it by both scripture and common sense combined. I know the Bible says boldly in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, he's there. I know that Daniel 2:28, there is a God in heaven. And I know that Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4 says, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now this is a beautiful building in which you worship. And you don't have to look around very far to see purposeful design represented in this church building. These screens are positioned where they're positioned. Why? Why aren't they in the back corner, pointing away from you and where you're sitting and facing? What is the reason? Well, you know the reason. There's a connection between what's here and what's mounted on these ceilings pointing at that. It's almost as if someone did that on purpose. Well, of course, they did. And you can walk, we could bring the world's most renowned atheist in this building and say, we want you to look around. Do you see any evidence of purposeful design? Yes. And it's everywhere you look. Now, here's my question to you and me. Is there any evidence that there is a God in heaven? Absolutely so. And I'll tell you this, things don't build themselves, and common sense lets me know that. Now, we may not have all of the young people here, but I see a few young people. So let me ask you, young people, do you like cake? Do you like cake, young man? I see, oh, you don't like cake. Well, you're in the minority. I see someone else saying, I do. All right, let's say your favorite cake is sitting on the kitchen counter. It's iced with your very favorite frosting, and it has your name written on the top of it. You go and you track down Mom, and you say, Mom, thank you for baking my favorite cake. I love you. And Mom says, I love you too, darling, but I didn't bake you a cake, and I don't know what you're talking about. The cake on the kitchen counter. Honey, I didn't make you any cake. In my family, my children would not run to me and say, Daddy, thank you for baking our favorite cake. That's not my repertoire, but maybe some men here are good bakers, and maybe your children approach you and say, thank you for my favorite cake. And you say, I love you, but I didn't bake your cake. I don't know what you're talking about. Your brother and sister love you enough to bake you a cake, maybe, but no, they didn't do it either. So here you go. The cake is here. We have to account for its origin. It came from somewhere. How did it get here? And Dad calls a family meeting. And he says, you know, I think I've solved this mystery. I heard on the radio that there was some like tremor-like activity, small earthquake-like activity in the region surrounding where our house is situated. And it's as plain as day what must have happened while we were all gone from the house. The earth was quaking and shaking, and a mixing bowl started working its way out of one of the cupboards. And it landed on the kitchen counter right side up, fortunately, ready to receive ingredients. And there must have been some kind of explosion that sent the refrigerator door flying open and eggs flying out. And of all the places in the whole kitchen those eggs could have gone, aren't we lucky? They smashed on the cabinet right above the mixing bowl and dripped into the mixing bowl without getting any of the eggshell in there. Isn't that fortunate? Somehow all the ingredients necessary for the baking of a cake collided in midair. Of all the places in the whole kitchen they could have landed right in the mixing bowl. Well, how do you get the ingredients, even if that happened, how do you get the ingredients in the mixing bowl to get mixed? Oh, you remember the quaking, the shakings, mixing the bowl, mixing the contents? Okay, even if you get it mixed, how do you get it? Okay, kaboom, anytime you can't explain anything, a big bang explains it all. There was an explosion. Here comes a cake pan flying out of its location. Mixing bowl and cake pan collide. Mixing bowl's now upside down, emptying its contents into the cake pan. Now we're getting somewhere. How do you get the cake pan and the mixing bowl to separate and get the cake pan in the oven? Well, did you not hear what I said a moment ago? Kaboom! There's an explosion. At which time the cake pan and the mixing bowl separate, oven door flies open, cake pan goes flying in. Daddy, who turned on the oven? Oh. Mason jar above the oven, quaking, shaking, it's wiggling, it falls toward the floor, knocks the knob and turns into the bake setting. Who set the temperature? Oh, another mason jar falls toward the floor, knocks the temperature knob of all the temperatures it could have accidentally knocked it to, knocks it to the temperature needed to bake a cake. Daddy, how did it get frosted? When the cake was just as moist and golden brown as could be, kaboom, here comes the frosting flying out of the refrigerator. Here comes the cake flying out of the oven. They collide. It smothers the cake in frosting. I don't really know how it wrote your name on it yet. I've been working on that, but that's how it happened, boys and girls. Anyone can see that. Mama, do you want to call 911 or should one of us kids do it? Because Daddy has lost his mind. That is absurd. I want to know who cleaned up the mess, don't you? Can I ask you something? Is there a rational explanation for that cake's existence which doesn't require me to go to such absurd lengths to describe how it happened? Oh yeah, there's a very simple, easy, Grandma brought it by. That makes sense, doesn't it? Grandma did it. And I go, okay, yeah, that makes sense. That's how the name got on there. Listen, if a cake has to have a baker, man has to have a maker. But God didn't just make us, he cares for us. And so I want you to consider this statement that is in the song, if the skies above you are gray, sing and be happy song. Remember, it says, trust in his promises grand. He didn't just make us to sit back and detach from us and say, good luck. Deism is this false doctrine that says, oh yeah, God made the world, but then he backed away from it. And he really doesn't have any concern with what's going on. He doesn't know about you or care about you. He made the world and then backed away from it. I want you to go to Psalm 102, if you will, please, for just a moment. In the book of Psalms, in 102... I find deism absolutely demolished in the book of Psalms and in many other places. And here's Psalm 102. Zoom in on verse number 18, if you will. Psalm 102 and verse number 18. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Now watch. For he has looked down from the height of his sanctuary from heaven. Did the Lord behold the earth? What do we teach our young people to sing in that Bible class song? For the Father up above is looking down with love. Here he is. He beholds the earth. I'm one of the residents of the earth. Does he behold me? Watch it. The Bible says, he has looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth. Why? To hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. God cares enough to hear my groanings. He hears enough to loose me from those things that would bring me. Let me just ask you, for the sake of illustration, imagine the Bible does not exist. There's no Bible. So I'm having a blue day, a gray day. I want comfort. What book can give me the answers that I need to tell me about what's coming in my future? When I die, what happens then? While I'm here on earth and experience great turmoil, is there anyone who cares? Remember, the Bible is not available to you. It's not available to me in this illustration. So where do you, living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford, striving alone to face temptation sore? What's the next part? Where could I go but to the Lord? You know what comforts me today? Where do I find the promises grand that God has made to me? Here they are. The Bible is real. I don't have to put it aside and say, okay, you don't exist. It exists, but how do I know it's really from God? Well, how did Job know as a patriarch way back when in Job 26:7 that God hangs the earth upon nothing? Did he log on to NASA.gov and figure that out? How did Isaiah know in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22 that the earth has a spherical appearance to it when the prevailing view is the world is flat? And yet Isaiah, long before Christ came, 6 or 7 centuries before Christ came, refers to the world as being a circle. How did he know that? Well, there's only one way he could have known it, and that is for God to reveal it to him. Some years ago, there was this man who said, oh, I've discovered something very significant. The 5 basic things, the components of life: time, force, energy, space, and matter. Time, force, energy, space, and matter. And someone says, this guy's a genius. That is indeed what the stuff life is made of. And then someone noticed in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, what's that? Time. In the beginning, God, there's your force. Created, there's your energy. The heaven, there's your space. And the earth, there's your matter. Time, force, energy, space, and matter, all in the very first verse of the Bible. I have confidence in this book. It predicts with precision the prophecies of destruction of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, and it tells about exactly what happened there centuries before it happens, as if the person were, they're viewing it, watching it happen. And the book of Daniel, full of precision prophecies. You just see example after example, exhibit after exhibit of the Bible's inspiration. And all the prophecies Jesus fulfilled. How could these men have known way back when what they wrote would come true? It couldn't be true artificially, because you can't choose the city where you're born. Jesus was born in the prophesied city of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. You can't choose how much is going to be spent to betray you. Yet Zechariah predicts the pieces of silver that would be involved in the betrayal. You could go on and on, prophecy after prophecy. You know what that says to me? That says to me, when I pick up this book right here, I have God's own letters to me. Now, my wife is not privileged to be with me, or I'm not privileged to have her with me, is really what I should say. She is a school teacher who had knee replacement surgery November the 15th, and she teaches a wives class at the School of Preaching that starts Monday night, so she wasn't able to come with me. Plus, my dad is ailing some right now, and she's there to help him out. But I want to tell you something. I cherish to this day communication that she wrote to me when we were dating and we were apart from one another during the summers and during the holidays at times. I still have letters that she wrote for me. When I lived in Etowah, Tennessee, my very first work was in Etowah, Tennessee. I'd go down to the mailbox, I'd open up the mailbox, and a little whiff of perfume would come out. It's probably too much information. I won't tell you about the lipstick sealed envelope then, okay? It's a letter to me from Tish. Oh, I grab it out of the mailbox. I walk down to my mobile home in which I lived at the time, and I put it up on a shelf and put it with all the other unread letters from her, right? Do you buy that? Mm-mm. I opened it at the mailbox. I consumed its contents at the mailbox. And even after I read it, I kept it because I want to read it again. Why? You've already read it. Why would you want to keep it? This is communication to me from someone that loves me. And that means so much. I'm telling you, as you go through gray days, you have communication available to you from someone that loves you. And oh, what a blessing it is to be able to open it up and read things like this. Look at Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then you read passages like Psalm 46. One of my very favorite passages of all is Psalm 46. God is, verse 1, our what? Refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Here I am on March the 4th, 2016, and I've never experienced such a troubled heart. God is very present to help me on that occasion, to strengthen me and reading His Word. Look at Psalm 56. Some of you have experienced the same emotion the psalmist is about to confess here. In Psalm 56 and verse 1, be merciful unto me, O God, man would swallow me up. And then look at verse 3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. I'm fearful about the future without my husband, someone might say. I'm fearful about the future without my wife. I don't know how I'm going to face tomorrow without this person in my life. And yet God says, grab a hold of me, cling to me, and I will see you through this. I will help you through it. We went to one of those caverns some years ago where they get you down into the depth of the cavern, and what do they like to do? When they get you down to the deepest part of the cavern, what do they usually do? Turn out the lights. Our toddler was not fond of this stunt. When they pulled the switch to turn the light off, he started shrieking and wailing. Was not hard to find him. Just reach for the sound in the darkness that's making such a racket. And there he was. When he figured out it was me, he latched onto me and he held onto me so tightly. And even though it was still dark, his wail and shriek turns into a whimper and then goes away completely. I'm holding him and I'm telling him, it's okay. I'm here. I'm with you. It's all right. Can you tell me something, ladies and gentlemen, brethren, friends? Why did he start calming down when it was still dark? What made him cry in the first place? The darkness. Why did he calm down when the darkness was still present? My Father has me in His hands, and He will not let me go. He will not let me down. I feel safe in my Father's arms. And so, whatever it is you're experiencing, whatever dark hour is coming upon you, please know that God is there. He's ever-present help in time of trouble. And then listen to Psalm 57:1. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. My soul trusteth in Thee. Yea, in the shadow of Thy wings will I make my refuge. Watch. Until these calamities be overpassed. Someone said his favorite phrase in the Bible was, it came to pass. Because even things that are difficult to experience will come to pass, and we can then move on. But you know what? I learned a long time ago, and I'm not trying to be gloom and doom in saying this. The first few years of my wife's marriage and our marriage together, you know, we didn't have any real problems per se, financially or otherwise. Then certain things happened to financially affect us, and we would always love that song that is sung at the end of the holiday season, Have Yourselves a Merry Little Christmas, and it has a line in it. Next year, all our troubles, what? Will be out of sight. But you know what we found out? Those troubles might be out of sight, but new troubles came in. And so the next year, next year all our troubles will be out of sight. And then the year after, it'll be next year that all our, look, I'm just telling you like it is. There's never going to be a time, yes, even for the Christian, when there won't be some gray days. There won't be a calendar year where you say, I didn't have any problem at all this year. I didn't have any struggle at all. Some will be harder than others. Some will be easier than others. But it's coming. It's coming. Jeremiah was facing such difficulty. And in Jeremiah chapter 12, he says, God, I don't understand why the wicked seem to be prospering. I don't get it. And you know what God essentially told him in Jeremiah 12? He says, if you've run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how will you contend with horses? Meaning, Jeremiah, you're worn out, and what you've gone through to this point would be characterized like a foot race with fellow human beings. How are you going to do when you have to run against horses? It's going to get worse before it gets better. And yet Jeremiah just kept clinging stubbornly, tenaciously to God, wouldn't let go of God. And my friends, that's the best example I can give you. And as I start closing out this message, I'm persuaded the more I study the book of Daniel and the more I look at the song, There Is a God, He Is Alive, I'm persuaded that the author of that song, There Is a God, He Is Alive, was almost reading the book of Daniel and then writing, reading the book of Daniel and then writing. There's so much in it. Daniel 2:28, there is a God in heaven. And you read about how do you know that these people were comforted? Daniel, you're in captivity. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you're in captivity. You say, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who are they? I think it's unfortunate, just a thought. I think it's unfortunate that we know them best as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their Babylonian slave names that were forced upon them. And if you'd ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego what name they'd prefer to be known by, pretty much guarantee you they'd want to be Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're given Israelite names. But these men are told, if you don't bow to this image, Daniel chapter 3, it's going to be fiery furnace for you. I wonder if you'll close out this message with me by going to the book of Daniel. God is able to comfort us in all our tribulations and to deliver us from them. There is a God, He is alive. And what does that mean to you and me? What did it mean to them? You'll notice that when Nebuchadnezzar with rage tells Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're described in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16, what's going to happen to them? That he's going to cast them into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, verse 15. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Mocking. You think your God can actually do what you think he can do? You think he can deliver you out of my hands? Scoffs. Well, what do they say in response? They're respectful. But then they say this in verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known, our decision hasn't changed. We're not changing. We're going to never serve your gods. We'll never worship your golden image which you've set up. Nebuchadnezzar's full of fury. And you remember, he throws them into the fiery furnace and commands that it be heated 7 times hotter than normal. It's so hot, verse number 22, that the fire slew the men that tried to put those men in the fire. And yet they are walking around as if it's just a breezy day. And Nebuchadnezzar is astonished, verse 24. Didn't we cast 3 men into the midst of the fire? True, O king, yes we did. Well, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. What does God say? I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is why that poem, Footprints, has made such an impact on us. It's fictional. But I'll close with this idea and this concept as we get to Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel, if you don't quit praying, you're going to be thrown into the den of lions, and you won't survive that. Daniel won't quit praying. He's going to do what's right no matter what. They throw him into the den of lions, and you'll recall that as the king approaches, he cries out, verse 20, Daniel, servant of the living God, there is a God, he is alive. In him we live and we what? We survive. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, did you survive the fiery furnace? Yes. Daniel, did you survive the den of lions? Daniel said, as the king asked him, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? And Daniel said, O king, live forever. And Daniel is then taken up out of that den, not even hurt. Can I ask you something as we close? Does God love you less than he loved Daniel? Less than he loved Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Does he somehow have a greater affection for them than for you and me? This doesn't mean that we'll always be extricated from every difficult circumstances, but it does mean this. Even if we die, fear not him who is able to kill the body, but can't do anything after that, but fear him who's able to kill both body and soul in hell, Matthew 10:28. Our God is, he's in the comforting business. And a preacher friend of mine helped me immensely. Helped me immensely. When I lamented to him one day in personal conversation, I said, it's so hard to walk by that room where my mom died. I always think of the events that took place in there that day, and it's just hard. He said this. He said, well, look at it this way. Next time you walk by that room, think this, angels came to that room and took your mom. And now every time I walk by that room, I think that. Luke 16 tells us the angels come and carry them into Abraham's bosom. Lazarus, you had a tough life, yes. Difficult, yes. How'd that work out for you in the end? God delivered me into a much better place and a happier place than I could ever have imagined. I'm here to tell you, you could give up on God and act like he's not even up there. You could take your Bible and throw it away and say, I'm not going to read it anymore. And what good would that do you? How will that help you face your trials and face your future? It won't. But if you, even when you don't understand why things are happening, and sometimes we don't understand why they're happening, if you still just cling to God and say, God, I don't know why it's dark around me, but I do know this, you're with me, and as long as you're with me, I can get through this. I can get through this as long as you're by my side. The footprints poem, he looks over his life and sees two sets of footprints. But then during the most difficult hours of his life, he sees only one and assumes that during his most difficult hours, God abandoned him. And you remember the poem as it goes, my child, my precious child, I didn't abandon you then. It was then that I carried you. And thanks be to God, he is there, he is alive, and he cares, and he's communicated it to us. And as we'll notice in the Bible class hour, we can talk to him and pour out our hearts to him, and that's so very comforting. If you're not a child of God, you can't enjoy these comforts of your Father God giving you these things. You need to become one of his children. How do you do it? The Bible says Jesus bled and died on a cross for you so that you wouldn't have to be lost. And Luke 19:10 says he came to seek the lost. And so what do you need to do? You need to believe he's the Christ. He's given you ample evidence. And if you don't believe he's the Christ, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. You need to repent because all men everywhere have been commanded to repent, Acts 17:30. And the goodness of God ought to make you want to repent, Romans 2:4. And then as a confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10, we take the penitent confessing believer, we bury them for a brief moment in a watery grave, they rise to walk in newness of life, they're free, they're clean, and God is their Father, and they can always cling to Him until someday they get to live with Him. We love you, we hope you'll love God. If you've wandered from the way, come back to your Father and He'll run to meet you like the Father did in Luke 15 for the prodigal. He'll meet you. Won't you meet Him? As together we stand and sing, won't you please?